You know, there's kind of an unwritten social rule that I can make fun of my own people, but you can't, unless you are one. I'm a Hoosier, and I can make fun of Hoosiers. Do I have some? Yay! Okay, well, you can make fun of them with me, but the rest of you guys can't. You can only listen. I got to be in my home state around Christmas time this year, so for a family wedding, so I got to see it decorated for Christmas, which I have not seen in quite some time. And I have to tell you, some of the decorations were quite tastefully done. And for the benefit of my sister, who will probably listen to this podcast, her neighborhood was one of those tastefully done neighborhoods. There you go, Becky. Anyways, but we had this route that we kept taking to and from the wedding destination because we were helping with setup and doing things. And it was an hour or so away. And we took the same route over and over. And this particular route, the houses were just, I would say, littered with tacky Hoosier Christmas yard art. And I found that they have a real thing for having a whole lot of Christmas animals in their yards, you know, and they're just kind of strewn over the yard. And I thought maybe that was the random placement, was to make it look more natural, but there's not much natural about a penguin and a deer and a reindeer and a goose and a dog all in the same yard, you know. But of course, my family thinks that seeing that maybe explained to them the animated Christmas moose that I have insisted on putting in our front yard. It's true. They told me he was broke this year and they didn't put him out, but I don't think that he really was broke. But anyways, but one of the decorations that really caught my eye, kind of particularly in light of this sermon, was this almost lifelike manger scene that was on this route, and above it was this wooden sign, "Happy 2008th Birthday, Jesus." And I thought, well, you know, kind of in light of what I know about the date, which is more likely 6 BC and in the spring, I thought, well, that's well-meaning. And then I got thinking about it later, and I thought, well, why 2008? Why isn't it 2009? I was talking about that with my family on the way to church this morning, they decided it was probably last year's sign. And my husband said, well, how do you, you know, you can turn a 9 into an 8, but how do you turn an 8 into a 9? And my daughter Claire said, get out the saw, you know. So anyways, I do know what today is. Today is Sunday, January 3rd, 2010, and this is the Sunday of Epiphany. Churches that follow a liturgical calendar celebrate the Nativity. They celebrate Christ's birth the same day we do, December 25th. And it's followed by the Feast of Epiphany on January 6th that celebrates the manifestation or the epiphany of the Christ child to the wise men. And it's described in Matthew 2 through 12. And in between December 25th and January 6th is the 12 days of Christmas, which I did not know that that's when they fell. But when you think about that and all those things, all those 12 days of Christmas things, I thought, well, maybe that explains Hoosier yard art. You know, it's just kind of this like conglomeration of things and creatures and stuff like that. Now, only Hoosiers can laugh at that, right? Okay. But this being the Sunday closest to January 6th, this becomes the Sunday of Epiphany. And scripture reading throughout the world in churches that follow a liturgical calendar will be Matthew 2, 1 through 12 today. And it's going to be our scripture reading today also. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? I believe it'll be on the screen. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the time of King Herod, behold, that's for my Ruth class, there is a behold in the Greek that doesn't show up in the English translation. Behold, wise men or magi from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was alarmed and all Jerusalem with him. After assembling all the chief priests and experts in the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they said, for it is written this way by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod privately summoned the wise men and determined from them when the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and look carefully for the child. When you find him, inform me so that I can go and worship him as well." After listening to the king, they left, and once again the star they saw when it rose led them until it stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they shouted joyfully. As they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure boxes and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. After being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back by another route to their own country. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Will you please be seated? This story, this event, is all the more intriguing to me when I find that Matthew is the only one of the four gospel writers that includes this story in his gospel. You see, scholars agree that Matthew's gospel was initially written for a community that found itself in a precarious transitional time in history. It was most likely written shortly after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. Some in the community were experiencing separation pangs. They had become Christ followers, and they were leaving their roots in Judaism behind. And in doing this, they were being separated from places that were familiar to them, people that were familiar to them, events that had kind of formed the rhythm of their life, and they were feeling this separation anxiety. In addition, this new community of Christ followers was drawing in large numbers of Gentile believers. And with that, that's a good thing, but with that brought all these social and cultural differences of this new blended family in Christ. And all of this was cast in a world that was in political turmoil. It was in changing times. And one of Matthew's main purposes in his gospel is to give that community a sense of continuity, to root them in history, to root their lives in Christ, and to give them a vision for the future. One of the ways that he does this to show that Jesus has continuity with history is that he starts his gospel with this genealogy, and you think, well, genealogies are boring, but not Matthew's not any genealogy, but Matthew's genealogy. It shows how Jesus is connected to this story of God's unfolding redemptive plan that's been going on since creation. And he starts with Abraham, and he shows Abraham's lineage down to David. And then at David, he shows David's lineage down to Jesus, and he makes this big connection. And in that story, he has some people that by all other means would have been considered outsiders. He even gives prominent position to people like Rahab, who elsewhere in Scripture, she's called Rahab the harlot. He puts her right in there. He puts Ruth right in there. Ruth is a Moabitess. And go look at the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll find out where Moabites came from, and he just gives her a prominent position in there. And then Bathsheba. Bathsheba isn't named there. She's David's wife, but she's referred to as the one that was the wife of Uriah. Now, if that doesn't have some negative overtones, but Matthew, he doesn't have a problem showing that this community that is to welcome and embrace and include all, this has been going on. You're rooted in God's history. You're rooted in the way God has been doing things. And Matthew also will draw the association of the interconnectedness of Scripture. He'll make a point of connecting Scripture dots over and over in his gospel. And the purpose is to do this, to show that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of all those Old Testament scriptures we've been hearing. It's not disconnected. This isn't some new interruption to history and what's going on. You've been hearing about this in Scripture all through what we now call the Old Testament. But now it's revealed that what was being referred to is Jesus. And he'll do that. In 2:5, we see one of the ways he does that. When Herod asks the scribes where the Messiah is to be born, and the scribes respond, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet." He'll keep making references like that throughout the gospel, that it was written, and then Jesus fulfills it. And in the first two chapters of Matthew alone, five times he'll have this type of reference to show you this, connect the dots, connect the scripture dots. This goes back to the Old Testament. And in all of this, he's demonstrating to this community that despite the turmoil of their life, despite the changing times and circumstances, that as Christ followers, their lives are not random. They are grounded in history. They're grounded in the redemptive story that God has been revealing, and that Scripture is for their life, and Scripture, by extension, is for our life. And though their community, with the new embrace, the Judaism and the Gentiles and welcoming all, though it might seem chaotic at times, it might just be a little messy, that this is how it's supposed to be. This is what God's intention has been all along, and that God is connecting their story to the bigger story, and that he's in work in their lives. So it doesn't seem much of a stretch to think that Matthew's gospel might be for us today. Many people are going through the transitions of family, of jobs, of even the political times we're in. And I think Matthew has something to say to us. And since this is the only place this story is recorded, I think maybe the story of the Magi has something to say to us today, and see what connection their lives might make with ours. So we see in verse 1 that Matthew locates Jesus' birth in time and place. The time is during the reign of King Herod. He ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC in Palestine. And he was known as Herod the Great. He had these great building projects, and he was very cruel. And he was known for his ruthlessness and later his paranoia. And the place is in Bethlehem, which is just 5 or 6 miles south to southwest of Jerusalem. And it goes on to tell us that these wise men, or these magi, came to Jerusalem. And they were from the east. The term that you see translated wise men is magi. And these guys were like from a priestly caste, or they were also were astrologers and astronomers. And one scholar says they're like the scientists of their day. And they were intellectuals. They were smart men. And there's no way to know for sure what their exact country of origin was. A lot of people think Babylonia, because Magi were associated with Babylonia. But the gifts they brought were from Arabia, so there's not really a way to nail down right now where they came from. But we get the distinct impression that this was a long journey, and it took considerable effort for them to get there. Verse 2 tells us why they made the journey. It says they had observed a phenomenon that they called a star in the sky, and they interpreted it to mean that a royal birth was going to take place in the Westland, which was Palestine. And this made them come to the conclusion that the birth they were looking for was the birth of the King of the Jews. You might already be aware of some of the explanations that are out there for this star. Some people think maybe Halley's Comet that showed up 12 and 11, somewhere in there, B.C., but that's probably a little early for this story. Another explanation is that Jupiter and Saturn crossed paths three times in 6 BC. And so maybe that's the natural phenomenon that they observed. We don't know that for sure either. But what's important for our purposes today, for what we're looking at, is that these intelligent people, these smart people, scientists, whatever they were going about their pursuits. They were diligently and watchfully doing what their business was, and that was to read the testimony of nature. And when based on an observation that they made, they took that data, and they weren't just content to make note of it, you know, like this day saw this. Instead, they pour everything they have, time and effort, into this pursuit of this data that they observed, this observation they made. Well, and some people say, well, the story makes it evident that they were well off. They had the money to make the trip, right? And I think that we make a mistake if we underestimate the extreme cost that this journey was to them in time, in effort, in security, because it was very dangerous to make a journey like this. And there was a great cost to them personally to do this. And in addition, this is what they chose to put their money into. They were pretty wealthy, but they chose to use their wealth this way, to pour their money into this pursuit. Proverbs 1:5 tells us that this is what the smart person does, what the wise man or woman does. It says, let the wise also hear and gain instruction, and let the discerning acquire guidance. The wise person, this smart person, is not content to just let life happen. They're diligent, watchful, observant, and they pursue more wisdom. They seek out more instruction. They seek more guidance. The wise person never stops learning. They use the wisdom and insight they have to gain more wisdom and insight, in particular about God and spiritual matters. We see in verses 3 through 6 that when Herod heard this, he was alarmed, and he assembled the chief priests and scribes, and he asked them the question, Okay, in verse 2, they came and they asked the question, where is the one who's born of the king of the Jews? And because they saw the star, and then King Herod heard this and he was alarmed. He assembled the chief priests and experts. He asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they tell him in Bethlehem. And the point of that was that the revelation they received, they needed more than just that revelation. They needed more than just the data they had, the natural revelation they have. The revelation they had is like some of the GPS stories I've been hearing over the holidays. A lot of people got GPS systems. And I saw this story in the Chronicle, downloaded from the Chronicle this week. And it says, in a holiday hurry, Jeremy Griffin piled his family into the car and asked his new GPS for the quickest way from his home in the Willamette Valley across the Cascade Range. It said he could shave 40 minutes off the time of the roundabout route he usually takes to his in-laws. Following the directions, he and his wife headed east on Christmas Eve and into the mountains, turning off a state highway onto local roads and finally getting stuck in the snow. They had no cell phone service, ran short on formula for their 11-month-old daughter. After taking exploratory hikes, trying to dig out, and spending the night in their car, the distraught couple filmed a goodbye video. Like two other parties of holiday... Good ending, don't worry. Like two other parties of holiday travelers who followed GPS directions. Do you think I would have read that? It was bad. Smack into Oregon snowbanks, Griffin and family were eventually rescued. But here's what he says later. He says, we were in such a hurry to get over there. We programmed it in the driveway and went ahead, he said. In hindsight, he said, and here's what I want you to hear, we should have double-checked the route against a paper map and packed extra formula for the baby. We would be better prepared for the unknown, he said. We should have double-checked the route against a paper map, and packed extra formula for the baby. Psalm 119:105 tells us that Scripture is our spiritual map. Scripture is the paper map that we should consult in order to be better prepared on our spiritual journey. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. For the Magi, the data they observed, it got them to Jerusalem, right? But it took revelation combined with Scripture that we see in verse 5 to guide them to their ultimate destination, which was Bethlehem. And we're no different from that. We'll miss the mark, too, if we rely solely on our own interpretation. Bethlehem was only 5 or so miles from Jerusalem. It's 5-6 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. But it might as well have been the moon or an Oregon snowbank without Scripture, right? They weren't going to make it. So we, like the wise men, like the smart men, we need Scripture to guide us. And I want to just throw in a suggestion here. If you don't have another plan already in place, did you know that Proverbs, the book of wisdom, has 31 chapters in it? So you might have a little catching up to do, but you could start today and read one a day and have a good start to your new year, reading the book of Proverbs, getting a good start like that. So notice who Herod consulted regarding where the Christ was to be born. Verse 4 tells us that he assembled the chief priests and experts in the law to ask them where the Christ was to be born, and they know the answer. They say Bethlehem. They know the Scripture. They know the answer because it's their job to know that. It's their occupation to know Scripture. These are the people that copied Scriptures. They're the ones that interpreted the Scripture. They're the ones that taught the Scripture. These were Judaism's spiritual and intellectual leaders. These were Judaism's smart guys, right? But look at the contrast between them and the Magi. They've got the answer. They've got the Scriptures right at their fingertips, but they don't pursue it. They show no interest in accompanying the Magi to go see where the Christ child is. They have no interest in pursuing it. In fact, they're actually included in verse 3, where it says, "And all Herod and all Jerusalem were agitated, were greatly alarmed by the Magi's announcement." That includes these scribes and leaders. And you wonder and think, well, why would they be alarmed? You know, wouldn't they actually welcome a new leader, a new king of the Jews? I mean, Herod was ruthless and paranoid and cruel. But the truth is, as his political appointees, they feared Herod more than they feared God. They feared their position and what Herod could do. These men were intellectual like the Magi, but they weren't wise. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Wise men and women fear God. You know, what you fear the most is what you ultimately think holds the power, right? And these men feared Herod more than God. And because of this, they did not increase in wisdom. They did not increase in their understanding. And their place in this story is only to supply information that they had at their fingertips, but they make no use of for themselves. And actually, our history books tell us that what they feared, what they put their trust in, was soon gone. The power structure that they were putting their trust in soon disappeared. But God doesn't change. The wise man and woman fears God. In verses 7 through 8, I'm not going to treat those today, but we see that Herod summons the wise men to determine exactly when the star had appeared. And he wants to know this because we won't see, but later in verses 13 through 19, this plays out in the story of Herod's slaying of the infants, which is a very tragic story. And if I were going to treat that story today, I would do it in the context of Psalm 8, but that's for another day. It's beyond our scope today. In verses 9 and 10, we see that the Magi, after listening to the king, they left, and once again the star they saw when it rose led them until it stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they shouted joyfully. They found what they were looking for. It's hard to capture the right words in English to translate the Greek. They say there's a cantata that they used to sing at my church when I was growing up, and when they got to this part of the story, they would sing this refrain over and over, that they were filled with exceeding great joy. They were filled with exceeding great joy. I don't know if you've heard that cantata, but it was like it needs a lot of English words, superlatives to convey the joy, the overjoyedness that the wise men felt when they got to where the Christ child was, when that star stopped over the house where the Christ child was. It says they were thrilled to bits because they were experiencing an epiphany. They were experiencing an aha moment when that last piece of the puzzle fits in some way, life suddenly has new meaning. They were in the right place at the right time, and they knew at last that they'd found what they were searching for, and their lives not only made connection, but even more, they made intersection. And these intersections, these epiphanies, they remind us that our lives do have meaning and purpose, that our stories are connected to the larger story of God and to the stories of those that have gone before us and to the stories of those around us. And I want to tell you a contemporary story of a smart man, an intellectual man who had an epiphany and he became a wise man. This man was a former boss of my husband's, and he wasn't his boss at the time of the story, but he'd already been his boss. He was a smart man. He was intellectual. He was a diligent worker. And his professional life was quite successful. At the time, my husband had enjoyed some success and some projects he was doing, but he wasn't enjoying the financial success that this man was. This man was doing things and reaping the rewards. And my husband was doing things and somebody else was getting the reward for what he had done, for his hard work. But this man was a careful observer. And what he could see that in spite of this, that Bob's life was thriving and alive, in contrast to this person, this man's life, who although professionally and financially was just a stellar success, personally, it was crumbling, and it was a mess. So one day, after these observations had gone on over a long period of time, this man walks into Bob's office, and out of the blue, he says, "What's mass like at your church?" You see, he didn't know exactly how to account for the data that he was gathering. He didn't know how to account for the difference in their lives, but he'd figured out it wasn't professional. it wasn't intellectual, that it must have something to do with spiritual matters. It must have something to do with God. So he did what a wise man would do. He had this data, but he pursued more. He didn't stop at the observation. He pursued more guidance and instruction. And Bob's response to him was to point him towards Scripture. And they began to meet two or three times a week at 6 a.m, come in before office hours, and they read the book of John together. And they just, one verse at a time, went through the book of John and read this together. And Bob remembers that on the day they got to John 10, 14, and 15, that this man just put his hand in his head on his desk, and he goes, I get it. I get it. He had an epiphany. It came together. John 10, 14, and 15 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And that man prayed, and he became a follower of Jesus, and he is to this day. And you know, you don't ever know when these moments are going to happen. You can't predict them. You can't predict an epiphany. But you can live your life like the wise men, like a wise person, always open to moments of epiphany. Live your life in the best way you can to be always moving toward those moments, keeping your eyes and your mind wide open to what God is doing in your life. And you've probably already realized that this man's epiphany was also Bob's epiphany, right? This made sense to Bob of what had been going on in his life and the difficulty that he'd been going through, the kind of put down, the push down that he had been feeling because of what had been going on in his life. All of a sudden, there was this new realization about it. And it was all right, because he had also found something that was worth looking for. He'd also found something greater than financial gain or professional gain. Bob was in the right place at the right time for his life to intersect with the story of God and with the story of this other man's life. And he had the privilege of being instrumental in leading him to Christ. And the last verse that I'm going to treat is verse 11. They came into the house, saw the child with Mary, his mother, bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure boxes and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi seem to know what Matthew will state more explicitly in chapter 6, verse 19, and that's that earthly treasure is really only safe in God's hands. In the end, it's only heavenly treasure that matters. The Magi teach us that wise men and women make sound investments. Matthew 6, 19, 21 says, do not accumulate for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg talks about this verse, and he says, in this context, that accumulating treasure for yourselves in heaven is particularly focusing on, listen to this, the compassionate use of material resources to meet others' physical and spiritual needs in keeping with the priorities of God's kingdom. The compassionate use of material resources to meet others' physical and spiritual needs in keeping with the priority of God's kingdom. What does that sound like? Huh? Advent conspiracy. Thank you. That's what you've been doing. You know, I don't have stories to tell here, because you're going to be hearing and reading the stories of what happens when you accumulate for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what you've been doing. That's what Jill was talking about this morning. That's what Megan's talking about. Those of you that support Megan, that's accumulating treasures in heaven. That's the Advent conspiracy. And that's what wise men and women do. They make sound investments. I'm going to close now, and I'd like for the prayer teams to come forward.